Well, can I turn your attention back to the passage that we just read, Acts chapter 14, and we're looking pretty much at the whole chapter. The whole title of the book of Acts gives you a clue as to what the book is about. As I mentioned this morning, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's about how these early church leaders, the apostles, of course, with the Holy Spirit working through them, set up the early church and how that early church spread even in the face of intense persecution. And I mentioned this morning about how my study Bible summarizes it very usefully in that it says Acts is a roadmap of the progress of the church into the entire ancient world. It presents Christianity on the march. And I always say that I love that last phrase, Christianity on the march, conjures up images of Roman soldiers marching to victorious battle against the barbarian hordes. And that's precisely what happens. The early church, despite its small numbers initially, saw the gospel spread. And in fact, they were just following their marching orders from Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in Jesus' eyes, there was no such thing as a Christianity that wasn't on the march. They were to take off their slippers and put on their hobnail boots, and they were to get marching. And even though persecution comes against the Church of Christ, the gospel spreads. And we considered briefly this morning how even with the martyrdom of Stephen and the scattering of the church out of Jerusalem, that those ordinary Joe Blogs, everyday believers, preached the gospel wherever they went. And wherever they went was Gentile territory. The gospel is spreading, isn't it? And it's spreading in ever-increasing concentric circles. This morning we considered the beginning of Saul of Tarsus' first missionary journey and how he took the gospel to Cyprus and how the leader of Cyprus was wonderfully converted. You would be sort of forgiven for thinking that because of the success there in Cyprus, all would now be plain sailing for Paul and Barnabas. But in a second or two, we're going to come back to Acts chapter 14 and see that that definitely was not the case. It wasn't plain sailing at all. In fact, what you have here is the action really growing in intensity. And if you think of works of fiction or even real life events, where the level of danger is highest, there the level of excitement is highest. I mentioned Lord of the Rings. I talk about Lord of the Rings a lot in my sermons. I do apologize for those who are not interested in fantasy novels at all. You think of the plot of the Lord of the Rings. It's just a group of very small people with hairy feet called hobbits. They're given the task of taking this ring and popping it in a very dangerous volcano, in the process having to take on all the hordes of Middle Earth, which include goblins and orcs and other terrible things. And it's an extremely exciting story because it's an extremely dangerous task. And in real life, it's even more so. I love reading about adventurers, people who go to parts of the world which I would never go. There's Ernest Shackleton is one of them, who tried to get to the South Pole in Antarctica, and the story goes back in the beginning of the 20th century, they got their ship into Antarctica, but the ice gathered around the ship and literally crushed it. And you think, well, how on earth can anybody survive that? But the story is that he and all his crew got off the ship and surviving on a variety of seal meat and husky dog meat and other horrible things, they managed to survive in Antarctica and then managed to get across the stormiest sea in the world, 850 miles of it, in an open boat, and they got rescued. Every single one of them survived. And it's an extremely exciting tale. I encourage you to read about it. But it's extremely exciting because what they had to face was extremely dangerous. And what you've got here in Acts chapter 14 is sky-high levels of danger. And so you've got sky-high levels of excitement. But just as the likelihood of Frodo Baggins and his hobbit friends getting that ring into the volcano and Shackleton and his friends ever surviving such an ordeal, so the successes of Paul and Barnabas here in Acts chapter 14 are so much sweeter because of the danger that they faced. However, I think this passage is more than just an exciting tale. Let us remember that this is the story of two pioneer missionaries taking on the contemporary world for the cause of Christ. And in so doing, they're showing the world what God can do through his people. That's what this passage is about. And it shows how Christians, with the help of God, can survive and succeed in hostile territory. So I think that's my big idea for this evening, how Christians can survive and succeed in hostile territory. Now I've got 3 points. Everyone begins with the letter P. That helps me remember them, but hopefully helps you remember them too. And the first P is persecution. So the Holy Spirit, in his first chapter in the book of survival in hostile territory, I suppose, is teaching us about hostile territory, about persecution. Now, as I said before, you'd be excused in thinking that with the success in Cyprus, all would be plain sailing for Paul and his companions, but that definitely is not the case. I did sort of summarize it as I read the chapter earlier, but Acts chapter 13 and pretty much the whole of 14 are not nice reading at all. The end, I suppose, of Acts chapter 13 here talks of how Paul and Barnabas had taken the gospel to that place called Pisidian Antioch, how he'd preached in the synagogues. There was massive success, lots of people getting saved, and almost a whole city turning up on one Sabbath to hear the gospel being preached. But then you have that wonderful description of what's going on in verse 48, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And then it says that the gospel spread through the whole region. And you think, wow, fantastic stuff. The gospel succeeding, people being saved, both Jew and Gentile. But once again, as you see through much of the book of Acts, there's a satanic backlash. Satan doesn't like it one bit. And you see here in Acts chapter 13, the important people of the city in Pisidian Antioch, incited by the Jews, they literally kick Paul and Barnabas out of the region. Have a look at verse 50 there of Acts chapter 13. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So Paul and Barnabas, they served an asbo, aren't they, by the powers that be. They then shake the dust off their feet in protest, and they go on to this place called Iconium, which was nearly 100 miles to the southeast. And so you're into chapter 14. What you see there, and it's interesting that it says as usual in verse 1, as usual, Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue to preach the gospel. And it says, verse 1, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And again, you're thinking to yourself as you read these words, superb! Both Jew and Gentile once again turning to the faith. And then you get verse 4. The people of the city were divided. And I tell you, they were really divided. Yes, they were believers, but they were Jews who, it says, refused to believe, verse 2, and stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And then verse 5, if that's not enough, the people there who opposed Paul and Barnabas, they get together, they plot together, both Jew and Gentile, to mistreat them and to stone them. And just like in Jesus' day, it's interesting that you get two opposing forces coming together against the people who preach the gospel. And this isn't the end of the persecution. As you read on, the narrative zooms on to another place, this time called Lystra, verses 8 to 20, and you see that strange reaction, don't you, of the people of Lystra to Paul and Barnabas. And they see him healing this crippled man, and because they see him healing this crippled man, they come to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas must be gods, and they think that they are Zeus and Hermes, and they want a sacrifice to them. But by verse 19, they've completely changed their minds, haven't they? Because what's happening, they stone Paul, they drag him outside the city, and it says they think that he was dead. And as you read these verses, you see that they were not alone in their persecution, because the Jews from Pisidian, Antioch and Iconium hated the gospel message so much, they made all that journey to Lystra in order to wind up the crowd. So what you're seeing here is really what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read a little bit of it here. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and he's comparing himself, of course, to those false apostles, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in other words, his journey from Pisidian Antioch, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. You get the picture, don't you? One commentator says this of Paul: I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow that was Paul's track across Europe. Persecution and suffering were Paul's constant companions as he went about preaching the gospel and went about his life. And we're getting a taste of it here. You think about it. This was Paul's first missionary journey. This is just the start of his work as a missionary here. Put ourselves in his shoes. How would we have reacted had we been in the same situation? We're pioneer missionaries. We've got the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and off we go, heads held high, and then boom. Persecution after persecution, hatred, murderous intent, opposition after opposition. How would we have responded? At the very least, I think, the fragile bubble of our self-confidence would most certainly have been popped. And we would have probably, I'd imagine, legged it back to Italia and got on the first ship back home. In fact, I think in chapter 13 and verse 13, it talks about John, and I think that's John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. It says that they left Paul and Barnabas at Perga and went back to Jerusalem. And I think lots of people believe that he was chickening out because he found the work just too hard. A commentator says this, and I don't think he's wrong when he's talking about the opposition against Paul and Barnabas here. The mere threat of opposition is enough to silence many modern Christians ahead of time. We are so inhibited by the thought of people being upset by anything we say, especially in matters of religion. We can talk in the church about the offence of the gospel as a necessary and unavoidable fact of Christian witness in a lost world, but we freeze when we touch the shadow of a real unbeliever. It's strong stuff, but I think it's true. This is not how Paul and Barnabas react when they come against discouragements, opposition, and persecution. How do they react? Pisidian, well, they react in different ways. This is what I'm going to say now. If you think of Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, verse 46, it says this. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Here, they had confidence in their God. God had sent them to be missionaries, and so their reliance was completely on him. And then you get to verse 51. It tells us that Paul and Barnabas respond to the rejection of the gospel in Pisidian Antioch by shaking the dust off their feet in protest. Well, what are they doing? They're doing what Jesus told his disciples to do back in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke 9. If people rejected them on their journeys, their preaching journeys, then they were to shake the dust off their feet and go on elsewhere. What they were doing was not showing any self-doubt at all. They weren't conducting a post-mortem examination into their why their evangelistic strategies hadn't worked. No, they were confident that they had done what the Lord had sent them to do, and they were going on because the door had closed. They were not going to flog a dead horse. So that's one reaction. Have a look at Iconium. How do they react when there's a plot to mistreat them and stone them in verse 5? Well, they find out about it, and this time it says they flee to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe in verse 6. This time they don't stick around and answer boldly. No, now is the time to run away. Matthew Henry says this, in times of persecution, ministers may see cause to quit the spot when yet they do not quit the work. That's important, isn't it? They do not quit the work. Some forms of religion encourage a martyr's complex, don't they? And we've seen that particularly in our generation. However much persecution dogged Paul throughout his life, he never actively went after persecution as a means in itself. Lystra, what happens? Paul, of course, is stoned and he's left for dead. Now, Luke doesn't go into detail here, but somehow Paul manages to survive, doesn't he? He stays another night at Lystra, goes on to Derbe, and then what's mad is that after the success of the gospel in Derbe, verse 21 tells us that they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Well, why on earth would they want to put themselves in harm's way again? It's mad, isn't it? The answer to this question really leads us to the principle that we are to learn here. Paul and Barnabas were able to face persecution in different ways because they were realistic about the Christian life. They were realistic about the Christian life. Many of us, Western, modern-day evangelical Christians, particularly, I think, because of the culture and society in which we live, think that we have a right to live an easy life, and we pursue the easy life as much as we possibly can. Because we think we have a right to an easy life, we crumble whenever persecution comes. Paul was under no illusion at all about the cost of following Jesus. He knew that the world is unfair and cruel and unkind and in enmity towards God. He knew that. He knew that there was no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either love him or you hate him. That's the truth. Paul, after these events, and it's important when we read chapters like Acts, or books like Acts, that we read the letters of Paul as well, because it sheds further light on them. He is able to look back at these events and have a right view of them. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. He knew, in spite of the circumstances, that the Lord truly was in control. And then, in that same chapter of 2 Timothy 3 there, he gives this bluntly clear assessment of the Christian life. Verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not might be persecuted, but will be persecuted. May we pray for this sort of perspective, so that we pursue the godly life and that we don't shrink back from persecution nor be shattered by disappointments in the way that people respond to our gospel. So chapter 1 of the Holy Spirit's book on survival in hostile territory, persecution. Chapter 2, preaching. Preaching. Preaching and communicating the gospel is the important point here. And you see it by comparing Paul's sermon to the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and then the way that he speaks to these people in Lystra, this defense that he gives before the crowd when the people of Lystra try to sacrifice to them as gods. What you see here is how adaptable Paul was in communicating the gospel to different types of people. To the first group, in other words, Jews in Pisidian Antioch, how did he preach? Well, he preached very much like Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. What was he talking about? He was talking about the context of the Old Testament scriptures. He was talking about its history. He was talking about its prophecies. He was talking about its law. In other words, stuff that they understood. Stuff that they knew already. To the latter group, in other words, these pagans in Lystra, completely different. He changed his approach. This time it wasn't the context of Old Testament scriptures that they didn't know, but he appealed to the people of Lystra to find God by looking at nature around them, to look at the natural world around them. Have a look at verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. What's Paul doing? Well, he's starting with the doctrine of God. He's starting with the doctrine of God. In other words, the living God, the real God who created everything. This is the real God as opposed to the false idols that the people of Lystra worshipped. And perhaps they then asked, after he introduced this real God, perhaps they asked, well, why on earth haven't we heard of this real God before? Because then he follows this up with verse 17. He has not left himself without testimony. In other words, this real God has made himself known to you by sending you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. This is evidently an appeal by Paul and Barnabas to the people of Lystra to stop what they were doing by realizing that there was one and only one true and living God. This was, for the people of Lystra, the first step and the vital step. After that, Paul, I'm sure, would have had to, or would have been able to go on and talk about the doctrine of Christ and Christ's work. Of course, he never gets the chance, does he? Because soon enough, the people have turned against him and have stoned him. However, he had to start somewhere, and he had to start at a point that they understood. And I think, particularly for us in 21st century Tredegar, this is an important principle, and we have to get it right. too often, I think, we consider gospel communication as a certain formula to follow. As long as I get the 5 points of Calvinism in, then I'm doing okay. If I summarize the 5 points of Calvinism, where I present the cross and sin and sacrifice and forgiveness and trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, I've done my job. Now, before you shoot me, I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a second. It's got to be more than that. These things, of course, what I've just mentioned, these important foundational doctrines are, of course, what we need to communicate. And they're all important. But we've got to be careful if we are to survive and succeed as Christians in today's society. We cannot live with our heads in the sand. We cannot shut ourselves away in a holy huddle and think that we can just carry on as we've always done. We have to know where non-Christians are coming from, what they think, what they know, in other words, their presuppositions as they listen to us talking about what we believe. Jesus prays it, doesn't he? John chapter 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Yes, as Christians, we are not of this world. We belong with Jesus, but we've got to be in the world. I'm not saying that we've got to be like the world before you shoot me for the second time. We are to be a holy people, but to effectively communicate the gospel, we need to have a good idea of what the world is like around us. And what the world is like around us is definitely not a Christian world. It's not a Christian country in which we live. Perhaps at one time, generally speaking, the people of Britain had a fairly good knowledge of the Bible, and when they used the word God, they thought of a supernatural being who is described in the pages of the Bible. This is no longer the case. This is no longer the case. I've been teaching for 12 years in a primary school, and even in 12 years, I've seen a massive change in what children know about the basic stories of the Bible. They have very little idea of who Jesus is. They have very little idea of what religion is. I've been giving stories in our youth clubs in the past, and I've been talking about the Easter story. I may well have mentioned this to you before, where Jesus has put the cross on his shoulders and he's walking towards Calvary, and one little girl in the front shouts out, "No, he doesn't die, does he?" And I thought to myself, Alan, either you've been doing a very bad job, or they have absolutely no clue. Absolutely no clue. I've been giving another talk in a youth club in Kevenhengoed, where a little girl shouted out, "God? What's that?" And so we have to realise the kind of world in which we live. To believe in intelligent design, let alone believe in the Bible, that the Bible is God's word, is routinely mocked, isn't it? It's routinely mocked. It's taken as a given that the Bible, which we depend upon, is full of contradictions, is a work of fiction, is full of myths. It's taken as a given, isn't it, that real science can only be evolutionary science. In other words, it is a fact never to be disputed that chance caused molecules to become man. Because of these things, people haven't got a clue about the Bible. People don't touch church with a barge pole. People's ideas of God are at best vague and woolly. The vast majority of people, even though they call themselves Christians, live in such a way as to clearly portray that they are atheists. And so, when we communicate this gospel, we have to know our approach. Like Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, we begin with the doctrine of God. We begin with the doctrine of God. We appeal to the natural world around us. And I think it's not a bad thing to know a fact or two about intelligent design, the evidence of intelligent design that is out there. It's not a bad thing to read up on these things. And there are plenty of books, plenty of websites, plenty of YouTube videos, if you know what I'm talking about, that you can read and listen to swat up on these things. It's not a bad thing, as Peter says, to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. People don't believe the Bible, do they? They don't believe that the Bible can be trusted. We need to know how we know that the Bible can be trusted. Again, there are plenty of websites and books and YouTube videos out there to train us up in these things. Again, before you shoot me for the third time, don't misunderstand me. Of course, we do not depend on methods and strategies in order to save people or ensure that we survive and succeed in hostile territory. Of course, salvation, thanks be to God, is entirely of Him, is miraculous and supernatural from beginning to end. And so we depend on Him. We depend entirely on the triune God who we worship. This isn't an all-encompassing principle, but let me tell you, I think it's a timely principle for our day. So that's the second P. Third P, and much more briefly, is the P of perseverance. Perseverance. Yes, Paul and Barnabas flee for their lives in Iconium, but throughout the chapter, as you read these verses, it's impossible not to notice that this Paul and Barnabas, they just don't give up, do they? They just don't know when to give up. Opposition in Pisidian Antioch, as we mentioned, is met by Paul and Barnabas with boldness and their assertion that although the Jews had rejected them, they weren't going to give up. They were now going to the Gentiles, it says in verse 46 and 47, with the gospel. At Iconium, these unbelieving Jews who stir up the people of Iconium and poison their minds against the brothers, what's their response? Have a look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas, this is wonderful, spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord. They didn't throw in the towel because people had poisoned their minds or were undermining their efforts. In fact, because of the poisoning of the minds of the people there, they stayed, spending a long time there, continuing to preach the gospel, continuing to build up the church at Iconium. What about Lystra? Paul is stoned. In other words, they try to kill him. What does he do? He gets up, he goes back into the city, he then goes on to Derbe, but then, of course, he returns to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. It's the embodiment, isn't it, of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. I'm persecuted, or we're persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And not only do they persevere, but they encourage the rest of the brothers and sisters that they have in Christ to do the same. Have a look at verse 21 and 22. Then they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Perseverance is there throughout the New Testament, isn't it? It's there throughout. What does Jesus say in Revelation chapters 1 to 3 to the seven churches? Well, it's repeated over and over again. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. James is full of it as well, isn't he? Chapter 2, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. If you have a study Bible with a sort of concordance thing at the back, you look up perseverance. So if you have a Bible app, type in perseverance into the search bar at the top and see what comes up. It encourages your soul. Jesus can't be clearer, can he, in telling us that the Christian life is not an easy one. Persecution in some shape or form will come to those who want to be godly. We've got to be realistic about this. Our preaching, the way that we communicate the gospel, has to be intelligent in order to win people and to meet people where they're at. And let us spur and stir one another on to persevere, to keep on going, whatever the cost, to just never give up. Because, of course, we're not alone, are we? If we were, all those minutes of me speaking would have been completely wasted. This whole sermon would be a waste of time. We have God in three persons with us every step of the way. And how do we need him? How much do we need him? We're going to sing this hymn now. I need thee, oh I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh bless me now, my Saviour, I come to thee. Amen. Shall we sing that hymn now? It's number 546. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No